I'd like to look again at 1 Kings chapter 20. It is now, I think, our third sermon on this chapter. For those of you who may not have been here for the previous 2 weeks, a degree of context, I think, would prove useful. A Syrian king by the name of Ben-Hadad has attacked the northern kingdom of Syria, led by a fairly lackluster king called Ahab. But God, in his grace, promises deliverance to Ahab. And that happens. Ben-Hadad then comes back the following year to attack again. Once again, God promises deliverance. Once again, God keeps his promise, as of course he always does. And then we come to the final section. Sometimes I wish, for the sake of the characters involved, that chapters would end sooner than they do. If 1 Kings ended at the end of verse 30, we would be content. 30 verses to a chapter is a perfectly generous allocation, and it would have ended on something of a good note. In fact, it continues into verse 31. It seems to be a good note, but in fact, it isn't. And there is much, I think, we can learn therefrom. 1 Kings chapter 20, and I shall read from verse 31. There are two sections. I'll preach on the first one, and then later on the second. Then his servants, that is Ben-Hadad, said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the king of the house of Israel, or the kings of the house of Israel, are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. I shall pause. At face value, this looks like a most satisfactory arrangement. Now, we're going to find out from verse 35 that the God of heaven was not satisfied by it. Let us remember where Ben-Hadad is. Verse 30, "And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. He's lost a load of men with a wall collapsing on them, a load of men defeated in the battle." Let's just remind ourselves a little of Ben-Hadad, because there is a danger here that we are going to feel sorry for him. In one respect, we should feel sorry for him. He attempted to rail against the God of heaven. That never ends well. Well, in chapter 20, he sends a message to Ahab, saying, verse 3, "Your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine." And Ahab agrees. And Ben-Hadad says, "Oh, in that case, I'll ask for more. I'll send my servants to take everything you have." Ahab doesn't agree to that. So Ben-Hadad says, "I am going to pummel Samaria and make it a pile of dust. I'm going to utterly destroy you from the earth." Let's remember that. The roles here have been reversed. Now the proud king of Syria is cowering in an inner chamber, and he is seeking mercy from the man he attempted to annihilate. His servants are on the lookout for hints that he will be able to receive that mercy. So they come up with a cunning plan. They decide to alter their clothing to wear sackcloth. That is what you typically wore when you were either very poor or you were very sorry. And they put a rope around their head. I think that probably means around the neck, to indicate that they are either the equivalent of slaves or dead men. They have nothing to lose. And the servants present themselves to King Ahab. And they say, perhaps he will spare your life. Well, in one respect, that sounds a perfectly reasonable thing to do. What else could they have done? So they wear the sackcloth. They take off their fine robes or their battle armour. And they present themselves to the king with a message. Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. There is certainly humility here. He took on the house of Israel, and the gods of the house of Israel took him on. And he lost. And he realizes he is all but a dead man. He seeks mercy. Ahab said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Okay. Let's just consider Ahab for a moment. Because Ahab, you might think, what a wise and generous king he was. How magnanimous in victory. Ahab is a weak and gullible man. He vacillates, he changes. He's led by his wife. He acquiesces at her persecution of the prophets of God. He sees the fire come down from heaven on Mount Carmel, and it's not quite clear if he has abandoned Baal or not. It's never clear what Ahab actually thinks or where he is, although in chapter 21, when it comes to Naboth and his vineyard, he becomes a rather easier fellow to understand. Why now does he call him his brother? Now, there may be some kind of geopolitical answer going on here. It sounds confusing, but there was another nation around at that time called Assyria. Ben-Hadad, Syria. Another nation, Assyria. Two different peoples. One commentator says Ahab was in fact being a clever fellow here. He wants to maintain a buffer state between Israel and Assyria. And to restore Ben-Hadad to Syria and make him an ally might be a clever way of saving Ahab's bacon. Of course, what Ahab has failed to understand, even though the battle was a wonderful picture of this, is that salvation from Assyria can only come from God. Not from a clever alliance, not from a victory which he didn't even win. So he calls him a brother, even though just a few verses ago he was wanting to basically kill him and pound him to dust. I suspect Ahab is not actually being merciful but being expedient. Now we know that God criticizes him for it, so it is not right to do. Verse 33, the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. They quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. In other words, you know, he is my brother. Yes, he is your brother. He was your brother all along. You were he was made to be your friend. He was made to be your ally. And yes, of course, there's been a terrible misunderstanding with all of that battle and all those dead people. But apart from that, he's always had your best interest at heart. He is your brother. He said, go and bring him. Ben-Hadad came to him, and he had him come up into the chariot, the place of honour. Ahab is in the chariot as the victor. And Ben-Hadad, he invites into that chariot. And they concoct a deal, a peace treaty. Notice it's Ben-Hadad who calls the shots here. Evidently, in a former generation, Israel lost some towns to Syria, and Ben-Hadad very generously is prepared to restore them. Furthermore, he makes a trade deal with Israel and says that your traders may come to my capital and run their own bazaars and buy and sell, a useful outlet for your manufacturing. You will become rich from this treaty. Ahab agrees. Notice Ahab hasn't actually really gained very much. The Syrians are already trading in Samaria. Ahab is only getting actually what is fair before the battle. Furthermore, he's only getting back that which was technically his anyway. He's not really gaining anything from it. Ben-Hadad is a clever man. Ahab is a foolish man. He's not just foolish because he's accepted a poor bargain. He's foolish because the God of heaven who gave him that victory is now suddenly nowhere in his thoughts. Have you noticed that? He's talking of Ben-Hadad, his brother. He's thinking of the cities he will gain, of the trading rights he may enjoy. There is nothing in his head of the God of heaven. Now, the text was very, very clear during the battle that the battle was not won because Israel was stronger. In fact, Israel was weaker. So still in chapter 20, verse 27. And they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. This was not a battle of equals. The Syrians should have won. If you've got more men, with more weapons, and a good general, you ought to win. Little Israel won. Because their God is just as much the God of the plain than he is the God of the hills. Ahab in no way references the God of heaven right now. We then have a shift of scene. Now this is a fairly bizarre episode that's going to come up. Are you ready for it? And again, many of us would look at that first section and say, Ahab, that's fair enough. You know, peace is preferable to war. Mercy preferable to judgment. Restoring cities and trading rights preferable to not having those cities and not having those trading rights. What is wrong? Well, from verse 35 until the end of the chapter, we get God's view. God's ways are often so very different to our ways, are they not? As the heavens are higher than the earth. We often are right in our own eyes, but not in his. A general illustration of this is to do with sin. Most people in Britain, probably around the world, they think they're pretty good people. In our own eyes, oh sure, we make the odd mistake, we get something wrong. We're not perfect, we're only human, aren't we? But God says the wages of sin is death. And I might say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned. Hey, if that means all have sinned, that means me. And it means you. You see, God has a different perspective than we have. When Samuel was to anoint a new king, he looked at the outward form. But the God of heaven was looking at the heart. And that's why he chose David, and not those taller, stronger men who went before him. We, of course, can only see the present. We may anticipate the future. We may remember some of the past. But our God is outside of time. His knowledge of the past and his knowledge of the future and his knowledge of the present are utterly perfect. We now get God's view. Verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbour, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. Okay. That's a strange request. Who is this man? We don't know. Is he a prophet? He is. A man of the sons of the prophets. He may not be terribly prominent, but Ahab does recognize him. Evidently, the Lord told him to tell his neighbor to strike him. Now, if that phrase, by the word of the Lord, wasn't there, I would think he was a nut job. But the Lord told him. The man refused to strike him. We have here a little parallel with what we've already read. Now, don't try it, please. But if at the end of our service, you say to me, please strike me, I will not. If you say to me, the Lord say, I will not strike you and I'll ask you to leave. He warned. However, in these days of prophets, God did give messages like that to prophets. We have it here. The man refused to strike him. Now we think that man was being moral. He was being good. He was doing the right thing. And yet God judges him for it. Just as we thought, Ahab was doing the right thing by establishing a peace treaty with Ben-Hadad. You see, from our perspective, from our view, that's a perfectly right way to behave. But this neighbor is about to be judged. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. If I were that neighbor, I wouldn't have left him. But then this man doesn't believe the word of the Lord. The text is not absolutely clear, but I'm almost certain that he didn't just randomly go up to him and say, strike me please, but he said, look, the Lord has told me, you must strike me. And the man didn't believe the word of the Lord and therefore refused to do it. Consequently, he was judged and his lion came and killed him. Good news for the lion, not good news for the neighbour. He then found another man. Now, if you've not read the story before, you kind of think, please let the next man do as he's told. And said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. This is no mere pretend slap. I remember once I used to run a drama club at school. And we got some funding for some professional actors to come in. And part of the morning was teaching the boys who volunteered at drama club how to hit people without actually hitting people. You know, and how to give a punch and you sort of let your fingers fly out so it doesn't hurt too much. And how to sword fight without actually cutting somebody's head off. Very instructive. This man hit him and caused a wound. You don't mess with that second neighbour. He will do as the Lord tells him. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Whether that's because the wound was in the eye, I don't know. You know, who said that serving the Lord is easy? This man has been called to be a prophet, and the first thing God instructs him to do is to be wounded. So the prophet is waiting by the road, knowing that King Ahab will come past. He is disguised, his face is covered by a bandage. There may be a bit of blood coming out. I don't know. Presumably he looks like a soldier from the battle, because that is what he's going to claim to be. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.'" Okay, so in the ancient world, if you capture a prisoner, you generally keep hold of him. This chap is saying that somebody else said, "Right, here's my prisoner, keep hold of him. If he escapes, you pay for it with your life, or you owe me a huge amount of money." "While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." I like that excuse. "While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Now, we know that this is a parable. But if it were true, and I were a prisoner, and I've been handed over to a guard, and the guard's busy over there, and now he's busy over here, I probably would have sneaked away. It's a plausible story. "Then the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.'" I imagine that Ahab, at the moment, is feeling rather pleased with himself. He's won a great victory. He's concluded a generally beneficial peace treaty. Everything, at long last, is now going his way. And then there's some annoying person wanting some kind of judgment. But Ahab thinks, it's an easy judgment. You were tasked with guarding that man, and you were busy here and there, so yes, you pay for it with your life, or you pay the silver. What do you expect? "You yourself have decided it." And then dramatically in verse 41, the bandage is ripped away. There is a revelation here. I like the bandage being removed. Now we know that the prophet is actually wounded. The bandage comes off. But when the bandage comes off the eyes of the prophet, it's Ahab who begins to see. And he doesn't like what he sees. The king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. We know that Ahab is not very fond of listening to prophets, but he does enjoy killing them. I think during verse 41, Ahab's heart begins to sink. Everything's been going so well, and now there is a prophet. And he begins in the usual way. "Thus says the Lord." There's none of this. King Ahab, we know that you are a wise and merciful, a benevolent king. No flattery. There's no, "King Ahab, I've considered carefully your actions over the past few hours, and I've come to the..." No discussion. No analysis, just the message of God. And this is it. "Because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." Ouch. That is not what Ahab wanted to hear. This is the third prophetic message of the chapter. The first one was, "The Lord is on your side. He'll give you a great victory." "Amen," says Ahab. The second one, "The Lord is going to give you another great victory." "Amen," says Ahab. The third one says, "Your life for his." How does Ahab respond? So the king of Israel, verse 43, went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. When the word of the Lord goes his way, he's quite happy to hear it. When the word of the Lord brings home truth he doesn't like, he goes home sullen and sulky. Let's just consider a moment why the Lord responded the way he did. But for this final section, we could have been content with Ahab's actions. We could have justified them. This has actually happened before. Some of you will know the story of King Saul and Agag. And Saul was meant to destroy this particular enemy. He spared the king. He saved the livestock for a great feast. And Samuel comes up and says, "What is that lowing I can hear?" And Saul says, I'm going to have a great sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel says, "What? To obey is better than sacrifice." And we say, "But Saul was right." And the word of God says he was wrong. Because as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways are above our ways. And there are plenty of things I could do in my life which are right in my own eyes, but wrong according to his word. Which will I choose? To gratify my sinful nature, or to live for him? Am I going to hear those two prophets that tell me of victory and ignore the one that warns of judgment? I could make myself a popular preacher by only telling people how they're going to go to heaven and God loves you and underneath you are the everlasting arms, and all of that is true, praise God. But we must preach the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God is not always popular. Take the idea of hell. What a terrible, terrifying doctrine. So to get round it, what I could do, I could say, it doesn't really mean that. It means something different. Or I could simply neglect it and never mention it. But would that be honest? Would that be true? Do not make gods in your image. Too many people make God to be a Western liberal. He sits in coffee shops, drinking lattes, and tells everyone that they're loved, and just be true to yourself. He says, repent. There's also a feeling that, well, the Old Testament is a bit harsh. Well, the New Testament, well, that's all about the love. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire does not quench. When will anyone tell Jesus that hell is not real? Of course, we have good news. If hell is real, so is the grace of God that would prevent you from going. What we have in chapter 20, and the more I think about it, the more vital a chapter I think it is in the Word of God. We have the judgment of God. God judged Ben-Hadad. If you're familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 20, it talks about utterly destroying those who reject offers of peace from an Israelite army. Another argument might be that Ben-Hadad was not actually Ahab's prisoner, he was God's prisoner. Because it was God who won the victory, not Ahab. We as a church must be careful with whom we form alliances. We're not an ecumenical church. We cannot share platforms with those who would deny Scripture. Deny the gospel. With them we cannot make peace treaties. So we have the judgment of God. We might not like it, but it's true. We have the power of God. The power that can defeat a gigantic Syrian army. Now that we like. But remember what God says here. Therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Indeed, God is for us. Who can be against us? But it is still a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus is your friend, your brother, your prophet, your priest, and your king. He's never your mate, your butler, or your lackey. Who you, well, you turn to him when you're feeling a bit sad, but when things are going well. Jesus who? Or the Jesus who is waiting around all day, looking forward to you to pray and issue him with your next set of demands for him to fulfill. And I want this, and I want you to do that, and I want you to... No, we say, Lord, thy will be done. When the Christian says, thy will be done, he requests so much wonderful stuff. Far more than when he says, I want this and I want that and I want the other. But let's also remember how the chapter began. It might end with judgment, but it began with grace. Ahab did not deserve any kind of victory. But God sent a prophet to protect him. And Ahab is a loathsome man. But God saved him. And the message here is that though Ahab did not have any right to God's protection, he had no claim on God's mercy, he had no right to that victory, God gave him it. The passage speaks of the judgment of God. It speaks of the power of God. But remember this also. It demonstrates the grace of God. If, like me, you despise Ahab, remember, we are no better than Ahab. How many of us have gone after other gods? How many of us have compromised? How many of us have not been faithful to what God has said? How many of us, we haven't got there yet, but we've looked at other men's vineyards and we've wanted them. And we've yielded to Jezebel. And we've tried to cover up after, as David with Uriah. Well, the great God who is a judge, the great God who is a potentate, is also a gracious saviour. The saddest verse, I think, in the whole of chapter 20 is the one with which it concludes. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. If only he had got off that chariot, fallen to his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" The prophets were not just to warn the kings of judgment, but to turn their hearts back to the Lord. Would not the God who graciously protected him from Ben-Hadad, could he not have shown him mercy if he had repented? In fact, we notice that Ben-Hadad, though he wants mercy from Ahab, he never repents of anything. Have you noticed that? Oh, we'll give back a few cities and he'll give you a trading deal. There's no repentance for what he did. What do we have with Ahab? There's no repentance from what he did. Truly, they were indeed brothers in iniquity. If you want the mercy of God this morning, you will find it. But don't come offering trading rights and cities. Repent. Say, "Lord, oh, I have sinned. And I've got so much wrong. I don't deserve your forgiveness or your love. But Lord, if you have some for me, I would receive it." And I tell you this morning, he has some for you.